I want to read you verses 17 through 22, sort of the last part of this chapter. It's the New Century Version. It says, "This is what the Lord who saves you, the Holy One of Israel, says. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what to do and what is good, who leads you in the way you should go. If you had obeyed me, you would have had peace like a full flowing river. Good things would have flowed to you like the waves of the sea. You would have had many children, as many as the grains of sand. They would never have died out nor been destroyed. My people, leave Babylon. Run from the Babylonians. Tell this news with shouts of joy to the people. Spread it everywhere on earth. Say, the Lord has saved his servants, the people of Jacob. They did not become thirsty when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from a rock for them. He split the rock and water flowed. There is no peace for evil people, says the Lord." Now, obviously, Isaiah is speaking to the people of the southern kingdom hundreds of years before all of this captivity and leaving captivity would take place. And it's interesting because there are some really meaty verses here today that really mean a lot to us. Pay attention to that verse that says, "Who leads you in the way you should go." We need God to lead us. Sometimes we need God to work on us and sharpen us in those dull edges. We need His refining work in our lives. You know, there's an old legend concerning a violin maker who was envied by his artisan friends because of the superior quality of his products. And finally, after much questioning and curiosity, the other artisans wanted to know, how do you make the violins sound so good? And he sort of disclosed the secret of his success. While the other violin makers went to protected valleys to cut wood to make their violins, this artisan would climb to the rugged mountainsides where there would be trees that were sort of out in the wind that would get beat up all the time. And he would find these trees that had become severely twisted and sort of gnarled by the storms. You know, a tree that gets beat up all the time sort of can look kind of, a little bit weird, a little bit strange. Well, that's where he would get his wood. He would get the weather-beaten monarchs of the forest, and then he would fabricate his violins that were famous for their tone and beauty. See, he knew that the fierce trial of the mountain winds and all of the mountain gales caused the trees to strengthen and actually toughen their fibers. It was this, their storm-tortured heart and grain, that produced the deep, colorful tones when the instrument was played. You know, it's important that we identify with this story when it comes to our spiritual lives. There's not going to be a lot of music that comes from our lives unless we go through the storm and are weathered and the fibers of our being are knit stronger together. Our trials can either make us, as some have said, better or bitter. And like the violin maker who does great things with these beaten down trees, the Lord does great things with people as they go through rough times and devastating circumstances. I want to pause for a second and just encourage you. When you go through trials, difficulty, and storms of life, remember that journey is meant to make you better, not bitter. It's made and designed by God, allowed by God to make you stronger. It's interesting, isn't it, that the weak wood were the protected trees. You know, I think if we had our way and we protected our lives and we never went through trials and difficulties, we would not be as strong as we could be. We'd be weaker. The trials we go through are not for our punishment, but they're for our improvement. And whatever the source of those trials may be, and don't misunderstand, sometimes we go through trials because we sin. But whatever may happen in our lives, God is redemptive in His work. He can take things that were meant for evil and use them for good. He can take bad things that are a result of bad choices And if we're humble before Him, He can take those and He can mold us in the process. It's so true. Trials and tests are the things in life that cause us to be stronger, to be deeper Christians. Or they can cause us to give up and quit in our Christian lives. The dictionary, of course, defines the word trial, a test of faith of one's ability to continue or stick with something. An experiment to test quality, value, or usefulness. There are many examples I've observed over the years as a pastor, as a Christian, but some that really resonate in our community, being the largest army base in North America, being in such a transitory community and watching so many people come and go and seeing so many strange things happen in this place. Things that are trials like deployments, suffering from sickness, relational difficulties, decisions in life. You know, I've met so many military people over the years that are always asking the question, should I stay or should I go? Today in Isaiah chapter 48, we're reminded about this. And this is the title of our message, God's Plan for His People. And as we get to chapter 48, we're sort of coming to the close of the first section of the second part of the book of Isaiah. And we're coming to a place where God is sort of summing up His communication about Babylon, about future captivity. And He's going to focus the people back on the big picture. This is my plan for your life. God's plan for His people. Now in this chapter, the Lord highlights two big things that He desires to do in the lives of His people. Now this was true for the people of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah more specifically, but it's also true for us. These are the principles that we can pull from this. And so if you're taking notes, write this down. God's plan for His people is, number one, to refine them in verses 1 through 11. And also to redeem them in verses 12 through 22. Pause for a second and consider that you are a dirty piece of clay that has all kinds of junk in it, that needs to have the junk removed, and has no shape or form, that throughout your life as a believer you are being shaped into a vessel of honor. You're being purified. You know, with regular clay, it's not alive. It doesn't feel those things. But when you're a living being like us, and God is plucking things from your life that are dangerous, you got a gigantic piece of glass that's sticking out of the side of your clay, and it's cutting people. God says, hey, let me get that out. Ouch, Lord. This is what God does with us. He wants to refine us. He wants to redeem us. And we'll talk about those two things and the principles that we'll draw from this and the great encouragement of Scripture that we find here today. It was Philip Morrow that said, faith is such a vital matter to the children of God that it needs to be put to the test. First, in order to prove that it's genuine, and second, to purge and strengthen it. See, God's not interested in us just getting saved and that's it. He wants to actually take our faith and then refine it even more. So He redeems us from sin, forgives us past, present, and future, and then says, hey, I'm not just going to leave you alone. Now I'm going to purify you throughout your whole life. It's a never-ending process. Now, for those of you that haven't been with us in the book of Isaiah, remember, the first part of Isaiah is all about God's disciplining work with the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, remember, it was split in two, has already been taken captive. The southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is or was at this time, was on their way to captivity in the future. They had been saved from the Assyrians, but the Babylonians were on the horizon. And as we get to chapters 40 through 66, we're dealing with God's restoring work. But eight chapters of this deal with God telling them, look, in the future, these Babylonians, who aren't a great big power right now, are going to come and take you captive. And then after that, there's going to be this king of the Medo-Persian Empire named Cyrus who's going to set you free. And you guys are going to be living in comfort in the Babylonian city. And then you're going to have to come back and start all over again. But I have a purpose for you people. So God tells them in these chapters really about that. Isaiah has been prophesying for 58 years. His ministry is coming to a close. He's sharing things that a lot of times are very hard for people to swallow, but he's dealing with a generation of people that have become outwardly religious, but inwardly cold and distant from God. And so I said, we're going to finish this third section of the second part of the book of Isaiah. If you look at me, those two parts of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 1 to 39 and from chapter 40 through 66, the section of 40 through 66 breaks into three parts. It's interesting because the end of two of those parts ends with the phrase, "There is no peace for the wicked." And at the very end in chapter 66, it may not use those words, but the principle is sort of found there as well. Now, why would I make note of that? Well, I think it's important to understand that the whole idea of Isaiah is salvation can only come from God. Sin always gets us in a bad place, and it's just not worth the trouble and the time that we give it. And so I want to say that as we come to that verse today, there is no peace for the wicked. When we decide to depart from the living God, we really step out into a dangerous zone, and we lack peace. And we lack the safety of being near the Lord. Again, 40 through 48 deal with God's delivering His people from this future captivity. And chapter 48, as we're studying here today, it looks back on all those chapters, 40 through 47. Chapter 40 began, if you remember, if you were studying with us, it began with those words Isaiah spoke. He said, "Comfort, comfort my people." Bringing comfort after dealing with them in so many strong ways in the first part of Isaiah. He was comforting them, saying, "Hey, look, you're going to be taken captive, but then you're going to get released. Some of you are going to die because you didn't listen. It's a consequence of your sin, but I'm not done with you guys." I love this because chapter 48, Isaiah really is upfront about misconceptions about God's plan and purpose. You know, sometimes, just as believers in this day and age, we think, God loves me. He just wants my life to be easy and blessed. And the problem is that if we never have any resistance, we don't build up our spiritual muscles. And it really helps us to recognize that God wants to take us through places of adversity and difficulty to grow us. This is really, in essence, what he tells the people here today. He wants us to know that, and Isaiah makes it a point, that God displays his grace towards people that really don't deserve it. But you know what? God's grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. I want to pause for a second and get you to consider something. You might, as you study Isaiah, as you think about the Old Testament, you think, man, these people were such knuckleheads. What's wrong with these people? Why didn't they listen and see these miracles? What's the deal? And you might say, well, God, why didn't you just wipe them all out? The reason is because God's grace is glorified when He gives people that don't deserve His help, His help. And His grace is seen. Knuckle-headed, stubborn people seem to be used by God to prove God's grace, in other words. Now, as we start with chapter 49 next week, there's no longer talk of Cyrus. The whole focus is going to be on the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it starts to focus on the things that the Messiah would fulfill when He came in His first coming, which we look back upon it as the cross and the resurrection. The ultimate deliverance will come from the Messiah. And their freedom from captivity in the future Babylonian Empire was only a small picture of what would happen when Jesus would come and set people free from the sin that controls them so much. God's plan is always related to refining and growing us in our spiritual lives. And so first, God speaks through Isaiah and shows us that His plan is to refine. We are all rough, needing to be refined. I'm going to read through this in sections as we move through verses 1 through 11, but I want you to think about refinement. Refinement means cultivation or enhancement. I like to think about it this way, just as a believer, that God loves me too much to leave me alone. He loves me way too much to let me have a bad attitude, to not learn to handle situations in a more godly way. He loves me too much to let me go in casually saying things that aren't encouraging to others. Maybe you've experienced the same. Refinement was God's goal in the captivity that the people of God would go through. And so pause and let me get your attention as God says, hey, you're going to go to Babylon. He's kind of like this, saying, hey, look, you're going to go there and I'm going to bring you back, not because you deserve it, but because I'm going to get the glory and you guys are going to be refined in the process. You're going to be grown. It's going to really show you where you're at. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down or underline verse 10. Verse 10 is actually the key verse that if you hold on to, kind of helps you understand this whole point of refinement. Verse 10 says this, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." The furnace of suffering. Nobody likes that furnace. It was Reese Howells that said, "You don't know what faith you have until it is tested." A lot of times we really don't know how strong our faith is until something happens in our lives that shows us how practical our relationship with God is. Now, if you're taking notes, it's important to understand this refining work was done for three reasons here. And it's real simple. There are three reasons for this refining work that God does in His people. First, God wanted to refine them because they were living a double life. Now, we've seen this before, so I won't spend too much time talking about hypocrisy, but I want you guys to look with me at verses 1 through 5 as we see Isaiah speaking these words to them. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them. They came to pass because I knew that you were obstinate. And your neck was an iron sinew, an iron muscle, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done this or them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.'" They were living a double life. And I want you to notice, verses 1 and 2 point to the double life. They point to the hypocrisy that these guys have. You may not pick up on this right away, but notice he calls them house of Jacob, who were called by the name Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, these guys would have taken notice of this right away, and here's the reason. God identifies His people here as the house of Jacob. Now, Jacob was the name of Israel before he was named Israel. Israel means you're governed by God. And if you know the story, Jacob wrestles with the Lord. I believe he wrestled with Jesus. And in the end, his hip pops out of place, you know, and Jacob says, "Bless me," at the end of this wrestling match. And so the Lord says to him, "Your name will be called Israel. Your name is Jacob," which means deceiver, conniver, what I would call in the modern term, scammer. "Now you're going to be called, governed by God, Israel." And so God here is calling them house of Jacob, house of deceivers, house of scammers who were called by the name of Israel. So it's this idea that essentially they were a cheater, a deceiver, and they only had the name of Israel, not the character of Israel. They weren't governed by God. Using this name would have immediately pointed to the hypocrisy in their lives. Your character, God is saying, is more like the conniver Jacob rather than his new name, governed by God, Israel. It gets worse because even there in verse 1, he says this, and you might not have paid much attention to this, but he says, who have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah. Judah, of course, was a tribal ancestor of the southern kingdom of Judah, hence the name. And he was actually known for his... The dude was cruel and he was immoral. And so it's as if God is saying, look, you guys have the character of a scammer. You try to use the name Israel, but really your heritage really comes back from this guy who wasn't a very good dude to begin with. And so God is really kind of calling them out through Isaiah. You come from your father Judah. It was definitely not a compliment. And of course, the purpose in this was to show that they wanted to be known as people that were governed by God, but they didn't live governed by God. You could translate this into the modern idea that there are those that want to call themselves Christians and followers of the Lord who live like God doesn't exist. And it causes people to say, I don't want to be a Christian because they're all hypocrites. Of course, everybody is a hypocrite to some degree. But this was the way they lived. And God knew that they needed to be refined because they were living a double life. They no longer listened. Notice it says that they had an iron neck. The idea was that they were stubborn. They didn't listen. They wouldn't turn. They said, I'm going this way. I'm not going to go anywhere else. I'm going to do what I want. They had all the outward appearances, but inwardly they were distant from God. It starts off, verse 1 starts out with the word hear. You know, Isaiah uses that word 10 times in this chapter. You know, at the core of faith is listening. And as many of us know, whenever we get a clear word from the Lord, we hear from God, it strengthens our faith. It causes us to move forward with confidence, with a sense of God's presence. They weren't listening to God. It was going in one ear and out the other, and they were worshiping idols in the background while claiming to be the people of God. Their faith wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. And God looks back on all these former things. Every step along the way, He's been faithful to His Word. He's told them the things that were going to happen. It happened exactly like He said. And Isaiah kind of makes it a point in speaking for God. Hey, God told you what was going to happen. Declared the former things from the beginning. I told you this because you were obstinate, he says. Your neck was an iron sinew, your brow bronze. Verses 3 through 5 really is the southern kingdom being without excuse for the way that they were living, their state of mind, their state of heart. Judah was without reason to be against God. They knew His greatness, they knew God's power, yet they lived an outward religious image and inwardly didn't seek the Lord at all. As we think about them needing to be refined because of their double life, let me put it to you in simple terms. They stopped listening to God from above, so He had to drag them through a hard season to get their attention. He had to take them somewhere difficult so that they finally woke up and said, it's not okay for me to live a double life. All over the Bible we find this warning, but the truth is, living a double life, a life of hypocrisy, will result in what is called chastening from the Lord, disciplining from God. And God's desire is that His people be genuine, not a hollow imitation, not a double life. And let me put it to you in plain English. We need to be the same people we are when we gather with God's people that we are when we're home alone by ourselves. We need to be the same people that we are when we gather with God's people and when we go to work and we're around people that don't have the values that we have. It's a struggle. But let me just tell you, with God's strength, and according to the New Testament, the Bible tells us, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that works in us to enable us to live in a place of adversity. If we're not careful, this is the warning for us. God will have a way of purging hypocrisy from our lives and challenging us because He loves us. But God's goal was also to refine them because they were absolutely steeped in sinfulness. Look at verses 6 through 8 as He goes on. He says, "You have heard, see all of this, and will not, or will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb." It's as if the Lord is amazed, sort of blown away at how rebellious His own people have become. "Man, you guys are so hard-hearted," He's saying to them. But He tells us something that's very interesting. He tells them the reason why they were so sinful was because they were born sinners. This is an important piece of Bible doctrine. The Bible does not teach that we're born innocent and then we become sinful. The Bible says we are born, whether we can speak English or not, flailing curse words from our mouths in an unknown language, saying things we shouldn't say, expressing anger and wrath, and then we just learn to speak as we get older. We're born sinners. We inherit our sinful nature from Adam and Eve, and our practice of sinful things in our life is only proof that we were born sinners. It proves that. I remember when I was a new Christian, there was somebody, I wasn't a parent yet, I wasn't a dad, and somebody told me, "You know, kids are good. Kids are good." And of course, this guy that is telling me this because his kid had just accused me of saying something to him that I didn't say and trying to get me in trouble at my job. And so his reasoning was, "Well, kids don't lie." That's what he said. It was his words, "Kids don't lie." I go, "Dude, what planet are you from?" I go, "Kids are bad from the moment that they can even make a noise." I mean, it's great to have children. I love my kids. But we're all born sinful. And so God just reminds them, "Hey, you were transgressors from the womb. You're steeped in sinfulness. And because you're born into sin, you need to be directed in the ways of righteousness throughout your life. We don't have to learn to do wrong. We have to learn to do right. It's easy for us to do what's wrong. And it's hard for us to do what's right." But listen to this. When all of our examples are bad, we do, as followers of the Lord, need positive, godly examples in our lives. Wise things sown into our lives. And we need to choose to practice godly things. But I want to pause for a second. Look, if you have never been born again, doing what is righteous or good is not really an option for you because you have to have spiritual life in order to grow as a spiritual person. So you first have to be saved. And then God will give you victory over things in your life and slowly begin that process of purification throughout your existence. But did you know that the Bible tells us, and this is kind of the thought, because we're born into sin, we need to constantly choose to do what's right. When we don't want to listen to God, like the people of Judah, we're going to get dragged into some hard circumstances that cause us to drop the junk that we're holding on to and say, God, I need to make you number one. But this is why the Bible tells us, and I would encourage you to write this down. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul gives this very clear direction. He says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're encouraged as God's people to put off the old man, put away our carnal man, and put on the new man that's created in Christ Jesus. So they needed to be refined because they were born into sin, they were hard-hearted and stubborn, and they needed to be refined. They needed to be in a place of brokenness. I want to pause and just say this because I feel like I need to say this. Sometimes those that we're praying for and we're not seeing any breakthrough in their lives, we need to pray that God would bring brokenness in their life. Because a lot of times we pray, oh Lord, just bless him, help him see how great you are. And the truth is, God wants to do that, and that's his heart. But he knows that unless he really brings brokenness to that person's life, they're not even going to look up and see God. And I've watched people get to the point of having their health taken away from them, have things that are just the rug being pulled out from under them, all because they're so stubborn that God has to go to great means to get their attention. And I think as believers, we need to be understanding about that. I pray prayers like, Lord, do whatever it takes. Don't let them be comfortable, Lord. Let them see their need. And so, refinement because they were living a double life. They were steeped in sin. But I love this last part, verses 9 through 11. They're going to be refined, really, so God would get all the glory. Look at what verses 9 through 11 say. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? I've refined you, not as silver, put you in the furnace of suffering. It was one commentator that said, our faith is really and truly tested only when we are brought into very severe conflicts and when even hell itself seems to be opening up and swallowing us. It's pretty extreme, but it's true. When things seem to be just totally coming in on us, you know, our faith is refined. Sometimes God allows that to help us grow. Of course, in the world of convenience and quick solutions, we want microwave Christianity. And God says, hey, I'm just answering your prayers. You said you wanted to grow, so I'm blowing up your life, and you're mad at me. The word refined, pay attention there in verse 10, means to test, to purify. When it's applied to people, of course, backing up a little bit, it refers to the purifying process that a refiner would use when they would heat metal. I've never heated silver. My family, we only melted down lead bullets. Make more bullets, or believe it or not, cannonballs. It's a Texas thing. You melt it down. There's all this dross. You scrape it off. When you get done, it's just this beautiful looking stuff. Very, extremely hot, extremely dangerous. I mean, you get lead poisoning if you get it on you. But there's all this junk that comes off, you know. But God says, I'm refining you. I'm testing you. I'm purifying you. And it refers to the external trials that He brings in order to draw out the dross in our lives. But not like silver. But not as silver. God's not going to give us a literal flame and say, go into it, I'm going to get your sin out. No, it's the furnace of affliction, the furnace of suffering, the furnace of difficulty, the furnace of annoying people. The furnace of a teenager. What? Yes. There's all kinds of furnace out there that God uses. But we need it in order to be refined. But God says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. You know what I love about this? God says basically this. This is in a nutshell. God says, look, the only reason that I'm doing this and not completely wiping you out is so that I don't look bad. You read this and you go, whoa. But it is comforting to recognize that God refines us not because we deserve it at all. If we got justice, He would just poof, we'd be gone. But in His grace, for His name's sake, and especially the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, for them to be brought back from captivity, having been humbled and trained by their circumstance, caused people to look around and say, the God of Israel has been true to His word. Who is this Lord of hosts that they speak of? When we think about God refining us because of His own sake, when we think about God wanting to purify us, not so that we can be better Christians, but so that He can get the glory, that's the perspective we're supposed to have. Because a lot of times we think, well, God refines me so I can be a pedestal Christian. You know, I'm going to walk out on the runway. Here's my Christianity. Wow. But that's not Christianity. We're not at the center of the universe. God is. We're just servants, meant to be vessels of honor, servants of the Most High God. And He does it because it makes Him get the glory, and we're grateful for that. Don't ever think that God's done with refining you in your life. He's not. You never earned it. And you can't push it away. You can only really walk away from what God wants to do in your life. But if you do that for long enough, God will put you in the hot seat. God's desire was to refine the people through the trial of exile. And God's plan is still that for us today in the church. If you're taking notes, write this down. I want to read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage or of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." But He closes with this. He said, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." So God's desire is to purify our lives, that we would be different from where we started. I want to close this point with a question that you need to write down and think about this week. This is the question: what is God refining out of you because of trials and difficulty in your life? What is He trying to bring to the surface? And I want to just say, sometimes we go through the same things because we are not learning what we were meant to learn the first time. Now, there can be things that happen in our lives, and there may not be the same lesson on those things, but there are big things that can happen. And if we see those big things, we need to pray and seek God. God, what is it? What is this thing in my life that You're trying to weed out? God, why do you keep putting annoying people around me? What is the deal? God's trying to work. Patience in your life. Perspective. There could be many things. But pay attention. When you feel like your life is sort of like going through the same thing, it's kind of like Groundhog Day for the Christian. You're going through similar trials and wondering, I thought I went through this before. There's probably a reason. Usually, we do ourselves a favor when we talk to someone and we're accountable to someone about a reoccurring situation in our lives. You say, am I going through this because I didn't manage something correctly, or I was sinful in some way, or I didn't learn this? And see, it's not because God's trying to punish us. He's just trying to help us learn. So we're meant to be refined. But secondly, God speaks to Isaiah and reveals to us His plan to redeem. Refining, redeeming. I want to read through this as we go through this, but I want you to notice verse 12 just as we jump into this part. He says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. The word redeemed means to be free from captivity by payment of ransom. It can also mean to release from blame or debt, to be free from the consequences of sin. Now, I want to just pause and get you guys to understand that initially, when we come to Christ, we are redeemed in Christ, forgiven past, present, and future. But there is an ongoing redemption in our lives. Why? Because we make mistakes. And God wants to use our mistakes and sins to actually go in a positive direction. I'll come back to that in a minute. The key verse in this section to help you understand the whole is verse 17. And pay attention to what it says. God says here, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is in the New King James Version. The Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. One of God's primary goals in our lives is to lead us back from when we go astray or we wander away from Him. And it's His grace that makes it possible. It's the glory of His grace that we see in that process over and over. So here's the point. We all need redemption. There's nobody that's exempt. And even throughout our lives, there's things that need to be redeemed. If you're taking notes, write this down. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. And as you turn there, Ephesians 5. Or if you just want to write it down and read it later, that's good too. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says this. Paul said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And listen to what he says. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So if we're called to redeem the time, God's redeeming us in that process. He's saving us from our own ugly ways. And you know, that's the truth of this 12 through 22, is that His goal was to bring them back from the captivity of their own ways. They were going to be led into captivity to Babylon. They were going to stay there for a time. They were going to have a lot of loss, get comfortable in that sinful environment, and then God was going to say, hey, now you got to go back and start over again. But God wanted to redeem them again. Isn't it interesting how it sounds so familiar? The Exodus from Egypt, the Exodus from Babylon. There's even a reference here to how God supplied water for them as they were in the wilderness journey before they got to the promised land. Well, God's going to supply their needs again when they come back from Babylon. You might say, this sounds like a rerun, Lord. It is. And as we look at Israel, as we look at the people of God, we get sort of a large view of really what goes on in our individual lives. Verse 12, he says, listen to me. I'm the first, I'm the last. Plain English here, God is saying, hey, I've been around forever. You need to listen to what I have to say. Look, when somebody's been around forever, we should probably listen to what they say. You know, the Bible talks about, as Christians in Titus, this is the older teaches the younger. you know, for a lot of us, as you know, and I'm 43, but I was blessed when I was in my early 20s to hang out with people that were much older than me. There was this old man that used to come into the restaurant and witness to me when I was not a believer, and then I got saved. And he was just this tiny old Baptist guy. And he would come in, you know, he could barely walk, and he would come in and he would tell me about, you know, different cults, and he would share, you know, apologetics with me, basically. And I learned so much from this guy. And I think he even came to my wedding when I got married, and, you know, I was so glad for this older man who was a widower, and then he got remarried, which I thought was crazy, because he was like 80-something years old, and got remarried, and was happily married, and showed up with his new wife, but this older guy, he had so much wisdom. And I remember asking him all these questions. It probably annoyed him, probably put him to sleep a lot, but needed older people. And like we listen to the folks that are older, or we should, God wants us to listen to Him. This is what He's saying to the people. Look, I've been around forever. Pay attention. Verses 13 through 19 speak of the people of God's unfulfilled potential. Let me get your attention. Whenever we choose sin, we choose to be less than what we were designed to be. And that's what God is saying here to these folks. He's saying, look, well, let's look there. Verses 13 through 19, back in Isaiah. Notice how he goes on here. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? Who among those fake gods has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would have not been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Notice verse 18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. This is basically God saying what parents say every day. If only you would have listened to me. But I love that part. God says, if you would have listened, you would have been blessed. God's love here is mentioned. The Lord loves him. The Lord loves Israel. His love that motivates the work that he wants to do in the lives of his people. He says, I'll do all his pleasure on Babylon. He's going to be against the Chaldeans. He's already said this stuff before. It's a reminder. In verse 17, he says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. One commentator put this verse this way. This is a different translation. Verse 17, I am God, your God, who teaches you how to live right and well. I show you what to do and where to go. The God of the Bible wants to show us where to go and what to do. And then he says before that, I created the universe. I stretched out the heavens. When I tell them to do something, they do it. And that same being that is so powerful wants to lead us individually as his people. That's a pretty powerful thing to connect with. We need to know where to go and what to do. And let me tell you why. Proverbs 16, verse 9. You know what it says? A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Another proverb, 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. We sort of need to back up to what it says at the beginning of Proverbs. And if you know this, if you've been to In-N-Out, you've seen it on the bottom of the cup. Some of you are going to go to In-N-Out now and get a burger. I think you got to get a milkshake for it to be on there. I don't know. It's the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Trust God. He'll direct your paths. God wants that kind of relationship with us, leading us into His will. But when we don't look to Him, we don't listen like these people that He's talking to, we get in trouble and we grieve God. And this is exactly what they did. They got off track. And then God says here through the prophet, "Oh, that you would have heeded my commandments." This is the cry of the parent. If you just would have listened. If you just would have followed my instruction. This is actually what some scholars have called a lament on the part of God. God sort of grievingly communicating, "Why didn't you listen to me? Then your peace," He said, "would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been so many they were uncountable." Israel would have been an amazing place had they not chose to be hard-hearted and sinful. Now, I want to get your attention because as you think about Israel, think about the person. There are many people that would have been great and left a legacy and done awesome things in their lives with the Lord had they not become hard-hearted and stiff-necked. As Israel missed its full potential, Christians can miss their full potential when they decide to walk away from God. If only we would have listened. It's crazy to think what unfulfilled potential we can have. But disobedience, unbelief, wanting to do things our way, it puts us in a bad spot. If only we would listen. I'm always reminded of an incredible story that I heard from Pastor Chuck Smith. Chuck's with the Lord now, but he's still teaching on the radio. And, you know, his messages are all over the world. And I used to like Chuck because he's a really down-to-earth guy. And what I mean by that is he didn't just like read a Bible to you and hang out with you. He would like, you know, unclog the drain. He'd fix a toilet. He would ask you about, you know, what your pocket knife has on it, you know, stuff like that. And Chuck was telling this story, and it's one of the funniest stories I've ever heard. Some of us don't know that Pastor Chuck actually had a pastorate in Arizona before he was a pastor out in California. And he was a pastor at a church in Prescott, Arizona. This was like the early days. And he was in Prescott, and this particular church he was at was kind of, you know, in an area where there was a lot of giant granite rocks. And the road that came into the church, Chuck tells the story, was filled with these giant granite rocks that you couldn't even see the church because they blocked the your view of where the church was kind of down the hill a little bit. And so one day they decided, hey, you know what, we need to move these rocks because people are driving past, you know, the entrance because they don't see the church because these rocks are so big. And so Chuck, like I said, really down to earth, he gets the jackhammer and they start, you know, loosening up the ground underneath the rocks, and they were rolling them down and kind of putting them in different places that, you know, were situated around the church, kind of like a little rock perimeter area. And he tells a story that he was on this one rock. He'd already done a bunch of them, and there were already some that were near and around the church building. And he was doing this one, and Kay, his wife, pulled up. And she's, you know, in her car, and she's looking at him. She's going, "Chuck, I don't know if you should do that one. I don't think that's a good idea." And, you know, here's Chuck, and he's kind of funny. He's like a man's man. He was like, "Oh, come on, lady. You know what? You know, I've already done this. There's a perimeter. It's going to, if the rock goes down," and he didn't have an attitude, but he was just saying, "Oh, I got it all figured out, hon. It's cool." She says, "Chuck, I don't think you should do it." And so he keeps jackhammering. He gets this rock, and sure enough, the rock starts to move, and it starts to roll down, and it goes down, and it gets to where these other rocks are, but it was so big that it skipped over the rocks, went into the church, and took out three rows of chairs, and was in the middle of the auditorium, and it was Saturday afternoon. and chuck his story, and he even uses Isaiah 48, verse 18. He says, "If only I would have listened." And you know, I probably could have tried to tell my own story, but nothing as good as that. Poor Chuck. But there's many of us that have said that. If I only would have listened. Well, in verses 20 through 22, notice how this finishes out. God says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with the voice of singing declare and proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob." And they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. And then that closing phrase, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Life apart from God results in no peace and an unrest in the soul. And there's a lot of people, and even the psalmist at one point questioned people that didn't know the Lord. Are they, you know, they look more peaceful than I am, it says in Psalm 73. Of course, only to find out that ultimately they don't have peace. They don't have rest like we have rest in the Lord. This verse occurs again in chapter 57, verse 21. And ultimately, it's a warning that when you're apart from God, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have rest. In God's will, you will have peace. You will have rest, even in the midst of difficulty. God's desire was to redeem Israel once again from the error of her ways, to redeem to His peace-filled plan. And God's desire for us is to rescue us from our own wicked ways of chaos and man-made philosophies. God's plan for His people, to refine, to redeem individually. This is what God wants to do in our lives. Corporately, as we gather together with other believers, we can relate to one another as we think about what's God refining out of you? What's God turning that was a bad situation into something of a learning opportunity? It was a young man that came to a preacher named George Goodman of England. And he said, "Mr. Goodman," this guy was a Bible teacher at the time in the 1800s in England, he says, "I wish you would pray for me that I might have patience." Mr. Goodman answered, "Yes." And the young man was, you know, kind of happy. He says, and then he added these words. He says, "I will pray that you have tribulation." He says, no, the young man. The young man said, "Hey, no, it's patience that I want. I want tribulation. I want patience." He's kind of frustrated with this preacher guy. And the Bible teacher said, "I understand that. I will pray that you have tribulation." And he says it again. He doesn't give any qualification. This kid's getting frustrated. And then he took his Bible out and he showed this young man what it says in Romans 5:3. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation produces patience." I don't think he said anything after that. Okay. So if I want patience, I'm going to have troubles and tribulation. But a lot of times we don't think about what we're praying for. "Lord, help me grow in patience. The grandkids come and visit. Lord, help me grow in patience. The teenagers sort of want to hang out at our house." Or, you know, there's just so many ways that we don't connect with that. But we need to remember God is in the process of molding us. And I want to close with just this thought from Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Make no mistake, guys. He wants to refine you and I. He wants to redeem us at salvation, and then redeem in the process of our lives the things that we make mistakes or go through difficulties. He wants to turn those into opportunities. It's His plan for His people that's been tried and true for so long that we have to remember.